This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So the title of this presentation is From Noah to Now. And I have a short amount of time to deliver it and a lot of content, so stay switched on. And I will try to do my best to make sure that you walk out of here with good information and at the same time not waste too much of your time. So the scriptures tell us that the floods came at the time of Noah. And the floods basically destroyed everything except for whatever was saved on the ark with Noah. And since everything was destroyed, humanity and civilization started once again with Noah and his progeny. And Noah had four sons, Yam, Sam, Ham, and Yafiz. And for our purposes tonight, the one we will focus on is Sam. Because Sam became the father of the Semites, a Samiyun. And a huge nation grew from him. And they occupied these regions, starting from Yemen all the way to Syria. And the main language of them was Arabic. And as I say, their sister languages of Aramaic and Hebrew and Syriac and the rest of it. And because the nation was so big, it had sub-nations inside it. And one of those sub-nations are the people of Canaan, or what is referred to as Canaaniyun or Canaanites. And they were the Semites who occupied, who lived, who inhabited the lands of what is referred to as holy lands in our times. So southern Levant, Jordan, Palestine, this was the land of the Canaanites or Canaaniyun. And they have historical record and archaeological evidence dating back on that land at least 3,000 years before Christ. And this is the land to which Abraham was ordered to migrate. So Abraham lived in the city of Ur, in modern-day Iraq, just at the edge, end of the Euphrates, before the Persian Gulf. It was a bustling city, a massive civilization. And from there, at the age of 75, Abraham migrated to Canaan. And when he arrived there, the Canaanites had been there 1,000 years and more before him. And they had a civilization and a nation, and not only that, a kingdom. Because when Abraham came, as per scripture, he paid homage and paid taxes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the Canaanite languages, or in the Semitic languages, Maliki Sadiq, the righteous king. And the scripture refers to him as the man with no beginning of days and no end of time and no father and no mother and so on. So Abraham met this king, the king of a civilization, paid homage to him, paid taxes to him, and he gave him permission to stay and live in the land of Canaan. And when Abraham came, he didn't come with a massive army, and he didn't come with a tribe. He only came himself, his wife, and his nephew, three people. The nephew moved on and went other places, and it was just the wife and the husband. And like that, they lived for years. Abraham eventually married a second wife, Hagar, from whom he had Ishmael at the ripe old age of 86. And he took Ishmael and his mother Hagar and went and put them in the city of Mecca, modern-day Saudi Arabia, Mecca. And he himself lived with Sarah, his wife, and from whom at the age of almost 100, he was able to have his second son, Ishaq, or Isaac. So now in Palestine, there's Abraham, his wife, and their little son, Isaac. And like that, they lived for some 60 years before Isaac got married and was able to have his son called Jacob or Yaqub. And Yaqub is of significance to us because Yaqub is who the scripture refers to as Israel. So whenever we say children of Israel, we mean children of Yaqub or Jacob in English. And there's no Israel before Jacob. Like Abraham is not Israel. He's not an Israelite. Isaac is not an Israelite. Israel starts at Jacob. And the children of Israel are the children of Jacob. So we know Jacob had 12 sons. His most famous son is young Yusuf, or Joseph. And Joseph, you know the story, famous story. He ended up in the land of the pharaohs, in the land of the pyramids in Egypt. And there he grew up and reached prominence. And when he did, he invited his family, his mom and dad, and 11 brothers to join him there. So Israel and the children of Israel, all of them, ended up in Egypt. And the logical question here is, when Israel and the children of Israel were in Egypt, who was in Palestine? And the answer is the Kenaaniyun, the indigenous Palestinians. They were there before Abraham came, and they were there now when Israel and his children were nowhere in Palestine. And not only were they not there, they were not there for some 470 years. Because for 430 years they were stuck under slavery in Egypt. And then they came out at the time of Moses. So eventually God Almighty sent Moses to take them out of the bondage of slavery. And then they crossed the sea, you know, famous story. And then they were in the wilderness for some 40 years before that whole generation died. And in the time of Yusha ibn Nun, they were able to come back to the Holy Land and meet the Canaanites or Kenaaniyun that they had left centuries ago. Now, another important little addition to our story, whilst the children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage, another tribe came and settled in the land of Canaan as well. They came from Crete around 1200 years before Christ, and they settled where Gaza is today, by the coast. So they had altercations with Ramses from Egypt. If you read the hieroglyphs of the Egyptians in the tomb of Ramses, it is written there that they had a confrontation with the people of Philist in reference to this people that had come to settle at the edge of the Holy Land or at the edge of the land of Canaan. So when the children of Israel came, they encountered the Amalek. And the Amalek are the descendants of the Canaanites. So 500 years has passed. Nations grow. They take on new surnames. New leaders emerge. So the new tribes that are prevalent and prominent are the Amalek. And they had confrontations and conflict there. And eventually the Israelites were able to establish their domain and able to establish their dominance and able to establish their kingdom. And it was a righteous and godly and divine kingdom led by the prophets Dawood and then after him, Prophet Sulaiman. And they are people we hold in the highest regard and the highest of honors, and we do not mention their names, except after which we say, may the peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon them. Now, when the kingdom of Israel established, the local population still exists there. They are subjugated, they are defeated, but they still exist. The rule becomes the rule of King David and King Solomon, and there's the Israelite population, but the Canaanites still lived. After Solomon passed away and the sons of Solomon took over the authority, and external powers came to attack the kingdom of Israel, local indigenous tribes, Canaanite tribes, stood side by side with the Israelite government and the Israelite kingdom, and they tried to fend off and defend against the Babylonians that had come. Although not successful, but it does give evidence that they were on the land, they existed, they were not annihilated, they were subjugated. The law was the law of the children of Israel or the law of the prophets, but the population always existed. And this was the case throughout the different occupations that came. So the first ones were the Assyrians that came. The Assyrians annihilated the 10 tribes of Israel that had broken off from the kingdom of Solomon or the sons of Solomon, and no trace of them is left in the pages of history or geographically. And after the Assyrians, the Babylonians came and attacked the last two tribes of Israel. And this is the one in which the local indigenous population stood with them to try to defend against the Babylonians, but they lost the war, they were defeated. And when they were defeated, they were sought within their dwellings, and each and every one of them was tied, shackled, and taken as slaves back to Babylon. And for some 50 years, they were not even allowed to come back into Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. After some 50 years, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And they took a softer approach to the children of Israel. They allowed them to go back try to rebuild their temple. So they came, rebuilt their temple, tried to create a society for themselves. 50 years is a long time, so a generation and a half after. Although they were allowed to rebuild their places of worship and their temple and this and that, the reign remained the reign of the Persians. And after the Persians, the Macedonians came and again crushed everything and defeated everything. And then after the Macedonians, the Romans came, and initially with the Romans, the children of Israel took a more diplomatic stance, and they got along for some time, but then rebellions broke, and then the Romans quashed the rebellion and destroyed the temple again, and this continued until the time of Christ. And then after Christ came a time where the Romans became Christians, and when they became Christians, they started to persecute the Jews as the killers of Christ and the killers of their Lord and those that had put him on the cross. So the persecution went far and wide to the level that no traces of them were left in the Holy Lands and in Palestine. So by the time that the Muslim conquest came and Islam reached the doors of Palestine, and Umar ibn al-Khattab finally conquered it, and the keys of surrender were given to him, he asked, where's the Jewish quarters? Because there used to be, we heard in the past, Jewish quarters here. So they showed him a dump site, that this is where they used to live, but now it's a rubbish site. So he was unhappy with this. He asked for the area to be cleaned up. He sent messages to Jews from around the place, Israelites, to come back and visit and take part in this new society. And in a lot of ways, Umar ibn al-Khattab revitalized and resuscitated and rejuvenated Jewry in Palestine. This Islamic civilization, which came in 630s probably, went all the way to 1918. So the rule was the rule of the Muslims. The population, indigenous Canaanites, who were Arabs all the time, Semites, Arabs all the time, lived there. Their Jewish cousins lived with them. Some of them that had converted to Christianity lived with them. And it was a unique time in history where there were places of worship in which the Muslim would use it for his Friday worships on Friday, and the Jews used to use it for their Saturday Sabbath, and the Christians would use it for their Sunday Mass. So this continued throughout the centuries, apart from a few years where the Crusades came in and the Islamic rule and Islamic sovereignty wasn't there. But all the rest of the time, the system was under Muslim rule and local indigenous population, along with some immigrants who had legally come and settled there and were part of society and part of community, lasted till 1918. So what happened in 1918? 1918 is the end of World War I, where the Ottoman Khilafat, the Ottoman Empire, lost and was defeated, and the British took over Palestine as part of their mandate. How did this happen? We'll just rush through this one quickly, inshallah. So in the late 1800s, in Europe, there's this map in Europe in which it highlights or records the migration of Jews within European states, where they're kicked out of one state and go seek refuge into another and so on and so forth. And one of the main reasons they used to get kicked out is that local monarchs used to feel that they are losing control of the economy. So the Christians of Europe were not allowed to give loans on usury, on interest. But the Jews used to give interest, loan on interest. And the poor peasants
used to borrow $100 and would have to give back $200. And in that way, the magic of compound interest, they would end up losing their land to the ones that have given them money. And for example, when Napoleon saw these sheets, the compound interest charts, he said the whole of France will be taken if we don't do anything about it. So whenever these interests used to become too much and a lot of the land used to be looked like they used to cede the land to these financial gainers, so the monarch used to come in, step in and kick out the lenders, if you like. And this way, a lot of these immigrations happened. But at the same time, a lot of money was made. So that by the late 1800s, a good, strong, affluent Jewish population existed. And amidst this Jewish population, this thought started to emerge that we should have our own homeland. We should have our own place to call our own country. And this started in the 1880s. And in the next 16 years, by 1896, that had been talked about and discussed about and planned and so on until an actual Congress of Zionists were held. So the thought emerged in 1880s, and the actual Congress was held in 1896, in which Theodore Herzl proposed that we should have our own homeland, and he suggested a few places. Number one was Palestine, and if that can't happen, then a place in Argentina, and they had even suggested Northern Territory of Australia as possible places for them to take. From 1880 to the time that the Congress met, in those 16 years, some 20,000 Jews had already migrated into Palestine and started to set up shop there. So these are the passionate people that, strong believers that we should have our own homeland, and militant in their approach. After this, the formal beginning of Zionism after this Congress meeting, Theodore Herzl and other leaders went to start lobbying political leaders. So they met with the Ottoman Khalif to ask him for the land. Obviously, he refused. They met with representatives of the British monarchy, the French, and so on and so forth, asking for this to happen, that they be given the land in Palestine for them to come and occupy. They obviously received different types of answers at the time. For the British, had no say on the land. It belonged to other people. The French had no say on the land. But the idea was seeded that this could be a possibility. And in return, there was money to be made and finances to be had and support to be received. So this was always in the back. Grounds in the back of the minds of the monarchs of the European nations, such as France and the British. So when the war broke down in 1914, the World War I started, and with Germany and the Ottomans sided together against the other European nations. And as the war progressed, it became clear that, listen, there might be an opportunity here that the Ottomans might lose this war. And in the case that they lose the war, their land will have to be divided amidst the victors. So two infamous gentlemen, Picot and Sykes, were assigned the task to go and sit down and carve out a new map on the existing maps to say this part will be given to France and this part will be given to the British. And under this infamous Picot and Sykes agreement, Palestine would fall to the British mandate. The next year after, so 1916, is where these two gentlemen met and made the secret agreement. 1917, a year later, it looked like the Ottomans will lose this. So around that time, Arthur Balfour signed the agreement or sent the letter to the Zionist Congress through Lord Rothschild. To say that the British, that Her Majesty's government would look favorably at giving Palestine to the Zionist Congress for whatever other agreements that they had made. So this was 1917. In 1918, they actually did win, and the British took over took over Palestine under what is known as the British Mandate, and they took over the security, the policing, and the army. As soon as 1918 happened and the war was won, and the British took control, they started to bring in the Zionists from around the world. And these, again, are those hot-headed, passionate, mission-driven, that we will make our mark and have our homeland and build our country. And from around Europe, they started to flock into Palestine. Notice that at this stage, there's no Hitler, there's no Nazis, there's no major discrimination against the Jews or Zionists. But they are driven by this dream that has taken root, the Zionist dream, and now they come from left, right, and center. They cannot speak the local language. They cannot speak their own Semitic languages. They don't know the way around. Their surnames are not the same. A lot of these Jews are Jews that have become converted Jews and not ancestral Jews from from Russia and from other Poland and so on and so forth. And even today, 80% of their DNA is foreign DNA, not Hebrew DNA, and there's adequate research on this. So they came, and no sooner had they arrived, so 1918 they arrived, by 1919, 1920, they had already put together their own militias, their own paratroopers, or their own military groups, although the security of the place was under British responsibility. So in someone else's land and someone else's home, they started to set up these militant gangs. So the Havana camp, Urgun camp, Lehi camp, and they used to terrorize local population, smuggle other Zionists in from around the world, beyond the quota that the British had set, and if anything got in their way, including the British, they were happy to shoot and kill and maim and disable. So in that way, they sabotaged telecommunication lines, they destroyed railway lines, they blew up the King David Hotel, and all of this continued for years until the British in 1947-48 decided that this is too much. And that the real estate deal is already done. We have already made our money and already got our support. Now we can leave this mess behind. So 1948 is when Britain pulled out of Palestine. And on the same day, Israel declared itself a state. And obviously the local population are like, shocked by this. Our land, how do you claim it as your state? There was some attempts at rebellion, but this is where that ugly, painful part of history comes, the Nakba, in which heartlessly, with cruelty and vengeance, local indigenous population were killed and murdered and raped and slaughtered and burnt alive. Here is a bit of footage for you to have a look at from the mouth of Israeli soldiers who took part in it themselves.
השתוללו בטנטורה זה ממש נורא. טנטורה היה כפר עשיר, בתים יפים, גרים כמו אירופאים, אתה יודע, וגם אנשים היו לבושות ויפה, ובאמת היה כפר... אחד אנס שם איזה ילדה בת 16, משהו כזה. אתה מבין? אבל זה מכוער מאוד. היה לנו בחור אחד, הוא נפטר בו, היה פרא אדם. הוא לקח פשוט מאוד ורצח אותם בתוך המכלאות. בתוך המכלאות, הם היו במכלאות. זה יודע, חוטי ברזל כאלה, עגולים כאלה. אספו כל הגברים. הם יושבים שם, כל העם, על הרצפה. ובא מישהו ולוקח תת מקלע ומתחיל זה, מחליף מחסנית, והשתיקו את הדבר הזה. והיו חבר'ה שלקחו את הלוויורים ורדפו אחרי חבר'ה ושרפו אותם. זה היה משהו זוועתי, וזה אסור לספר, אני לא אדבר על זה, כי זה יכול להיות סקנדל שלם מהעניין הזה. אני לא רוצה לדבר על זה, וזהו.
השלושה, ארבעה חודשים הראשונים, הייתי רוצח.
מה זה אומר?
אני לא לקחתי שבועים. ב- בזמן קרב, אם מישהו ירים ידיים, משהו כזה, לא לקחתי שבועים. זה זעזע אותי עד כדי כך, לא יכלתי לעבור לסדר היום. אם היה עומדת כיתה של זה, עם ידיים למעלה, אז באותו יום הייתי רואה אותי, הייתי קוצר את כולם, עד כדי כך.
כמה אתה חושב אנשים הרגת ככה?
לא ספרתי. לא יכול לדעת בחיי. היה לי מקלע עם 250 כדורים. ואני תראה, יריתי, נלחמתי כולם. לא יכול לספור.
So after this fear-mongering tactic, the Nakba, in which local population were basically scared to death, some 750,000 ran for their lives, vacated their lands and their properties that they had been part of their ownership for centuries on end and generations on end, and two little places were left for them where they took refuge, Gaza on this side and West Bank on the other. And even there, left in those small patches of land, they are not left in peace. So regularly, people from mainland Israel encroaches on their land. They push in as settlers, which then the government and the army and the police support. They give them protection as they push their way into what is left of ancient Palestine. So they build new little settlements by force. Then the government supports this by building connecting roads and this and that through it, and limiting indigenous population to it. And here's a clip that is worth watching, so you can get a little idea.
Many Israelis saw this war they just won as not just a military victory, but a religious sign that the Jews were meant to return to the place where a huge amount of Jewish history happened, the hills of the ancient Judea and Samaria, which is basically the entire West Bank. So while the government was debating what to do, Israeli civilians began moving into the West Bank without any permission from the government. They just started setting up homes, establishing a Jewish presence in this region. Suddenly, any debate about what to do with the West Bank had to take into account the growing number of Israeli civilians that were living there. But the rest of the world did not approve of this. As the settler presence grew, the UN issued a resolution saying that the settlements had no legal validity and that they constitute a serious obstruction to achieving a comprehensive, just, and lasting peace in the Middle East. They were basically saying that this settler activity was totally illegal. Two different narratives emerged here. One said that Jewish civilians were moving on to mostly empty plots of land that they had captured in a war and that had deep historical and spiritual significance to them. The other side, which is the side that most of the world took, said that these settlers were colonizing land to expand their nation. In spite of international condemnation, the number of settlers in the West Bank grew. Over the next few decades, more and more factions of the Israeli government began to support the settler movement, allocating public resources and granting permits for building. The Israeli Housing Ministry and military began developing plans on how to develop the West Bank. They built roads throughout the entire region, allowing easy access between the settlements and mainland Israel. More and more building permits were given out, and planned communities began popping up all over the West Bank. The settlements slowly shifted from a fringe group of motivated civilians to an institutionalized part of Israeli society, totally supported by the state. Here are the Palestinian towns in the West Bank. Watch how the settlements weave throughout these Palestinian towns. Palestinians didn't like this encroachment. They began protesting, often with extreme violence. Between the violence and the condemnations from the international community of the settlements, the situation became unsustainable. So, in the mid-1990s, American President Bill Clinton, Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, and Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat signed the Oslo Accords, agreements that established a Palestinian government and split the West Bank into three sections. Area A gave Palestinians total control over security and government. This makes up about 18% of the West Bank, but most of the Palestinian population centers are here. This was a big deal because it gave Palestinians self-rule for the first time. Area B was designated for Palestinian government control while retaining Israeli security control, meaning the Israeli military remains very present there. Area B is about 22% of the West Bank. Area C remained completely under the Israeli military and government control. This is where all the settlements are, in Area C. It's about 60% of the West Bank. So this is basically how we ended up with this mess of a map. Israelis can come and go from mainland Israel through really nice roads that go straight to the settlements. They call these roads flyovers because they bypass Palestinian villages and give easy access from one settlement to the other. But not every settlement has one of these flyover roads. Palestinians can drive on almost all the roads in the West Bank, but their movement is often more difficult, more restricted. They have to stop at checkpoints and get their car inspected sometimes. Sometimes it makes for some really long lines. But certainly one of the most difficult aspects of this carved up land situation is how it hinders Palestinians from being able to build an economy. Area C, which is under Israeli control, contains the majority of the West Bank's agricultural land, as well as the water and mineral resources. Palestinian companies are severely restricted in accessing these resources, which takes a huge hit on their economy. So with these three sections agreed upon by both sides, the settlements continued to grow in Area C.
And fast forward years into this, and now, right now, today, we all live witnessing the cruel and vicious genocide that is unfolding in Gaza, which is probably worse than what the actual Jews went through in the Holocaust. So far as amount of dead per day is concerned, amount of children being killed per day is concerned, the famine that is being deliberately engineered. Whilst the local indigenous Palestinians are struggling to survive, already settlers have tried to push in and take the land that was bombarded to the ground and start to build their own little illegal settlements on top of it. So this is the history in short. I do thank you for your time and will you well for the future. Thank you.